Let's pray together. Lord, thank you this morning for the presence of the Holy Spirit here. And thank you, Lord, for your word that has a way of rearranging us and in a good way. And so, Lord, as we continue just to dive deep into this prayer, this teaching prayer, that we would learn, Lord, the lessons that you have for us, learning how to pray effectively. And so, God, speak to us. And whether we're walking like super close with you or feel a distance or maybe just are just seeking kind of the ultimate answers to life, whatever the case may be, Lord, meet us where we're at this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you can see, there's bread everywhere. What's going on with all the bread? What is the deal with that? Well, our verse today, give us this day our daily bread. So first service, I missed, what would happen as you approach a table with big loaves of bread on it. And typically they're not there. And so there was a lot of conflict and consternation, I think, in God's people at first service as they went to the table with all the bread and go, am I supposed to eat that? So actually the bread is more, it's picturesque and it's show bread. But, if you wanted to eat some of the bread for communion, I don't see a problem with that. And maybe we can send some of y'all home with this beautiful bread today. But here's the deal. Before we jump in, next week is Resurrection Day, Easter Day. So we're going to have one big service in here. And so, the creative team's been working real hard. It's gonna be a fun service, a joyful service. We're not going to break stride with our sermon series. We're gonna keep right through. You're gonna see how the resurrection connects with prayer and with this prayer in particular. And so we're very excited about that and have some special things in store for you. So today is Palm Sunday, and I just wanted to say a little bit about Palm Sunday because this is important. This is the day when our Lord rode into Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey, a year-old foal. And the crowds cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right? It was a big day. They were throwing palm branches down before him and coats and so on, for the donkey to step on. That Jesus rode on the back of a donkey was significant for at least a couple of reasons. The first one is it was a marker. That is, it was a prophetic fulfillment. So prophecy is is kind of the address in history. God wanted to make sure that there would be no confusing who the Messiah would be, who the Savior of the world would be. And so prophecy actually, that's one of the main uses of prophecy, is it shows us who the Savior is. And so there was a prophecy given by Zechariah some hundreds of years earlier, rejoice so greatly, daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is one of those 300 and some plus specific prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his first advent through his life. And so no one human could possibly fulfill all these prophecies. So the odds of that are astronomical. They're off the charts. So this day was a big deal. And so that the crowds were chanting, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that they were publicly recognizing that Jesus was Messiah, the promised Messiah. And Jesus endorsed their chant. How do we know? Because the Pharisees came to Jesus as this was happening and said, Rabbi, you need to stop these people. Do you hear what they're saying? You need to stop that. And he says, you know what? If they stop, the rocks will cry out. previously in Jesus' life and ministry, he kept his identity somewhat on the down low in relation to the greater public. He would do miracles and say, "Go, don't tell anybody." But on this day, it was, hey, if they don't shout it, the rocks themselves will shout. This was the public coming out day of Jesus saying, "I am the Messiah." This was him giving Jerusalem, Israel, the opportunity to embrace him as their king. But as you know, the week would end in a tragic yet predicted scene with Christ hanging on a cross. Well, that day was a marker, but it was also a statement of mission. A king riding on a horse was a war posture. A king riding on a donkey, however, was a posture of peace. Jesus came on a mission of peace, to bring peace between God and man. Now, when he comes again, and he will be riding a horse, according to Revelation. Again, a beast of war. So today is Palm Sunday, which initiates what we call the Passion Week, the events that would lead up to Jesus' death and then subsequent resurrection. And Jesus would be crucified on Friday morning around 9 a.m. and then would die right around 3 p.m. and then would be laid in the grave sometime after that and would then rise sometime on Sunday morning. We don't know when. We just know that Mary showed up to the tomb at sunrise, he was not in the tomb. So that's all we know. But here's the problem. A lot of people get hung up on a Friday crucifixion because of what Jesus said in Matthew 12:40. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So that kind of begs the obvious question, right? How do you get 3 days and nights if Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose on Sunday morning? The math doesn't add up, at least not in the way that we think of things. So the key to resolving the issue lies in getting out of our Western understanding of what constitutes a day and night and into understanding Jewish idioms. This is the crucial key. So the Jewish idiomatic phrase, 3 days and three nights, it includes enough flexibility in it to cover a period from Friday evening to Sunday morning. They could say that that's 3 days and three nights, and they're being faithful to their language and their understandings. It's a Jewish idiom. D.A. Carson points out in his Expositor Bible Commentary, quote, "The phrase 3 days and three nights cannot mean more than three full days, but it can refer to a combination of any part of three separate days." Any part can constitute day and night. Now, that goes against our way of thinking of things, but Friday, Saturday, Sunday, he was in the grave, right? Since Christ remained in the grave for a portion of three 24-hour days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it would be correct, using the Jewish idiom, to say 3 days and three nights. Now, I know it's maybe grating against you. I don't know. He said 3 days and three nights. There's examples in the scripture of this kind of reckoning by the Jews, of what constitutes a day and night. Esther, you remember the story of Esther. She's exhorting Mordecai to persuade the Jews to fast. And she says in chapter 4, verse 16, "Neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day." Okay, so she's calling for a fast and says, "Mordecai, here's it needs to be a 3 day that neither eat or drink for 3 days or nights," right? So this is in preparation for the very risky maneuver of her going to the king on behalf of the Jews. But just two verses later, Esther 5:1, it says, "Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. So if 3 days and nights were counted in the same way that we count them today, then Esther could not have seen the king until the fourth day, right? Because if there's a 3 day and night fast, then she would go in on the fourth day. Does that make sense? I mean, if we're going 3 24-hour periods, if that's the way we conceptualize a day and night, which is the way we typically do, then she would have to go in on the fourth day. She doesn't. She goes in on the third day. And this is completely analogous to Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Here's what it says, Matthew 24:5. As they were frightened, they bowed their face to the ground. The men said, "Why do you seek the living from among the dead? He's not here." This is the tomb. "He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Not the fourth day, which would be after 3 days. Right? "But on the third day, rise." So are you tracking with this? Listen, there's a couple of different theories out there to try and get the 3 24-hour periods, you know, the Thursday crucifixion, even a Wednesday crucifixion with an extra Passover, all this stuff. And I get that. I understand the war against our thinking here. But the answer is really quite simple. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." Sunday, the third day. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the third day. In accordance with the scriptures. If he was crucified on Thursday and rose on Sunday, he would have risen on the fourth day. So there you go. I'm not saying that the other views don't have some merit. I'm just saying that my view is the right view. So this is why Friday crucifixion works and is completely compatible with Jesus' statement of 3 days and nights. Okay, so... well, let's shift gears, shall we? It is week 3 of our series on prayer called Our Father, and we're going through the Lord's Prayer verse by verse, and the Lord, hopefully this is what's happening, is teaching us through the scripture how to pray effectively. Last week, we focused on verse 10, which is, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Big key centerpiece to this prayer. We said a couple things about it. Number one, that it sets our posture, that praying your kingdom come, your will be done. Prayer isn't about me pushing my agenda on God. Now, I can pray personally. We'll see that in a minute here. But it's not me trying to overcome God's reluctance. Prayer is really laying hold of his willingness, but the heart of that is the kingdom. It's my prayers need to be kingdom-centered, tethered to the kingdom. And so the kingdom, we said, is here in part and yet not yet here. And the kingdom is here in part because people like you have embraced the king. You've been born again, and you've been, well, Paul's word in Colossians 1 is you've been translated. You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so the kingdom is here in you who are Christians here this morning. And a very real miracle of God happened when you put your faith and trust in his son. But the kingdom is not here yet in its fullness because the king hasn't returned. That's why. And when he does return, the kingdom will be here in its fullness. So our praying needs to be tethered to the kingdom. But secondly, we said that praying like this is the pathway to joy. Your will be done. And we asked the question, well, how can joy be, you know, just bubbling up in us by us giving ourselves to do somebody else's will? Because that's kind of counterintuitive, isn't it? I mean, we think, well, if I get to do what I want, that's what'll bring me joy. Well, that doesn't really work out in life, though, does it? Not in reality. So Psalm 40, verse 8, the psalmist says, "I delight to do your will." Oh my God, your law is written within my heart. I delight to do it. It's not I've got to, it's I get to. So when obedience to God flows out of our heart, the result will be joy and satisfaction. To do the will of God from the heart, however, you have to have the law of God written upon your heart. Okay, so this is not the conscience that's being spoken of here. This is the new covenant. This is, I will put my spirit within you to write upon your heart the will of God. So again, it goes back to that new birth, that being translated from one kingdom to the next. And when that happens, then the greatest thing, the most joyful thing we can pray is, Lord, your will be done. When I do God's will from the heart, obedience is not a weight-producing burden. It's a joy-producing delight. Why? Because his law, his will, is not outside of me on stone tablets that condemn me because I don't ultimately fulfill them, but they're inside of me. So in other words, it's who I am. It's who you are at your core. You're a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. So when we are faithful to who we actually are, that is joy producing. We use the illustration of Jesus, you know, revealing himself to the Samaritan woman at the well. And then his guys come with food and offer him food. And he says, no thanks, I have food you don't know about. And they're like, where do you get food? Where do you get food? And he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. That was very satisfying to Jesus. Your will be done. Well, then we talked about the reality of heaven as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. So we think of it backwards, I think. We struggle with this, but as it is in heaven. Earth is the place of shadows and death and unreality and untruth. Everything ends here. If you can see it with your eyes, it is coming to a definite end. And so heaven is the place where nothing ends. It's the place of eternal joy and pleasure. We're on our way there. That's where we're going. We're in the land of the dying on our way to the land of the living. And so this prayer helps us keep that in view, that we're actually exiles, sojourners here in what Peter calls a strange land. This is strange here for God's people in some ways. Well, let's read our verse and let's jump into our new territory here this morning. And we're going to focus on verse 11. So our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. So I love this. This is extremely practical, right? Jesus certainly is teaching that we can pray for very practical personal needs, right? I mean, at the very least, we can say that. So we don't have to get hyper spiritual and go, oh man, that's selfish. I don't want to be selfish, so I'm not going to pray like that. I'm not going to pray, Lord, you know, supply my need. Stop it. This is honoring to God. It's so good to know that if I'm struggling to pay the rent or if I'm in need of a job or I don't know how I'm going to be able to pay off my debt or I can go to God, I can ask for provision. That's not off limits. God invites us to do that. Bring your need to me. I want to meet your need. And so Jesus is teaching us to pray practically. Now I want to bring three things very quickly to your attention this morning from this piece in the prayer. And the first thing I want to say to you is that prayer, praying like this, it cultivates dependence on God. It cultivates a life of dependence. Give us this day, notice, our daily bread. So notice Jesus didn't encourage us to pray for our yearly bread. Lord, send a semi-truck to my house and dump off a load of bread so that I'm stocked up for the year. Or give us this month our monthly bread, or this week our weekly bread, but this day our daily bread. Prayer reminds us of our dependence upon God and our inability apart from God. Now, unfortunately, the pride that courses through all of our veins is such that when times are relatively good, and let me tell you something, folks, that in 21st century America, United States, things are pretty darn good. Like, better than they have been ever in the history of planet Earth, good. Right? That's not a hyperbolic statement. That is fact. As a matter of fact, the poverty levels have been not rising. Poverty has been going down. Prosperity rising all over the earth. But in this nation, the richest nation on the earth, we've got special challenges because of that. We've got houses and cars, and a lot of you have money in the bank and retirement pretty much set. And, you know, some of you are like, few of you, like really wealthy, like crazy, like what the heck wealthy. Pride will seize the moment of our prospering and try to get us to drift towards self-sufficiency. Let me show you this. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, there's a warning. It says, take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. So there it is. There's the dilemma of prospering materially in life. Is that you get everything put together, God blesses you, you're making money, you're saving money, you get a great house built, your investments are doing well, you begin to think, man, I got this. I'm going to kick back a little bit, I'm set, I want to enjoy life. After all, I've worked hard for what I have. And pretty soon that burning love that you had for Jesus isn't burning like it did. You forget that he saved you as a wretched sinner and provided for you and blessed you beyond belief, and you've lost that sense of desperate needs. You don't even show up for worship after, I don't need, you know. You don't crack the Bible open like your life depend upon it like you did at one point in your life. So getting all your ducks in a row, it can be a dangerous place spiritually. So that Deuteronomy passage goes on, your heart be lifted up, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, brought you water out of the flinty rock, fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. We can't lose this idea, is that God is working out something really great for us in the end, which is the beginning, by the way. The end is the beginning. But he's at work. The light affliction that we all, the light and momentary affliction that we all experience, 2 Corinthians 4, is working out for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So there's something very eternal happening in our life. And if we get pushed into self-sufficient, lukewarm kind of living, that's going to be impacted in some way. Have you forgotten what God has done for you? Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it's he who gives you power to get wealth. Beware lest you say in your heart, you won't say it out loud, right? But you'll say it in your heart. I did this. I got this. This is a proclivity of the human condition. Prayer counteracts it. It fights it. It reminds us again and again and again of our limitations. It reminds us over and over that apart from him, we can do nothing. This daily bread, this daily dependence upon God for provision idea, it's all over the Bible. It is a massive, massive theme about our condition, our natural condition. Let me give you one classic example. The Israelites begin their journey through the wilderness, right? 2 to 3 million people on what amounts to a giant camping trip, right? And Moses has to be pretty freaked out because as they leave Egypt and the farther they go, the farther they're getting away from population centers and the further into wilderness desert that they're getting. Now, if you've got to feed 2 to 3 million people every day for who knows how long, well, that could be a problem. 2 to 3 million. And so no doubt Moses is concerned about that. And so he prays for God to provide, and God certainly did in raining food down from the sky, and that they ended up calling manna, manna. Manna literally means, what is it? So apparently they weren't a very creative bunch. There was no sort of branding thing going on in those days. So somebody saw the manna for the first time and said, what is it? And it just kind of stuck. So it was a round, sweet-tasting wafer that was filled with all the nutrients that they would need to maintain their physical strength and vigor on their journey through the desert. So Israel's journey through the physical wilderness, in many ways, you guys know this, it pictures our journey through the wilderness of the world spiritually. So we are sojourners here, working our way through. So what's going to keep us from dying and shriveling, spiritually speaking? What's going to keep us, what's going to sustain us and keep our spiritual vim and vigor flowing and going as we journey home? Well, in John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 miraculously through the few fishes and loaves. He multiplied them out. It just kept coming. And they fed all those thousands of people. And shortly after that miracle, they said to him, give us a sign so that we can believe. You'd think that's a pretty good sign, right? Taking a few fishes and loaves and then feeding 5,000 plus people. And they said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They received bread from heaven. And apparently, that you know, multiplying fish and loaves didn't measure up to that miracle. But Jesus said, listen, Moses didn't give bread from heaven, but my Father gives to you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus was saying that the manna was a type, a figure, a picture of himself. He is the bread of life, the manna of life. We feed off of Christ by doing what we're doing now through the scripture, through communion, through worship, through prayer. We feed off the bread of life who sustains us and strengthens us in our wilderness journey. Let me give you a couple quick observations about the gathering of the manna, because I think it's instructing, it's a good instruction for us. Three quick thoughts. They gathered the manna daily. Now that's our thought for the day, right? Give us this day. our daily bread. Well, it says in Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." One day's portion every day. So don't go out there with a wheelbarrow and like, woo, we're going to be set for a couple weeks at least. They had to gather the manna every day. If you know the story, you realize if they gathered more than what they ate, the extra would turn putrid and worms would start to come out of it. So each new day needed a fresh supply of manna. And it says in Exodus 16:18, whoever gathered little had no lack. Isn't that interesting? So the ones who understood this daily thing, this dependence upon God every day idea, they had no lack. They never lacked for a moment. Perhaps you feel like there's a lack in your life. You know, you've been thinking, oh, if I just had this relationship, or if I just had that job, or if I had that ministry, or whatever, if and then I would be happy. So you're disillusioned and you're mixed up and you're fantasizing about stuff, your imagination runs off all over the place. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me today what will satisfy me and take care of me today. Daily dependence upon the Lord and upon his provision. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Jeremiah, who was prone to depression, subject to fits of emotion, he says, "Thy word were found, I did eat them, and your word to me was the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." He gobbled up the word, and it exploded inside of him as joy. Well, they gathered it daily, but they gathered it in the morning. So before other things could consume their attention, before the day unfolded, they gathered the manna. So wise is the person who seeks the Lord first thing in the morning. That's all I'm saying. There's something about the morning, the gate of the day, where at least for me, and I think there's some evidence in Scripture, that we can just hear God a little more clear. Then before the radios turn on and the text starts happening and the alerts, news alerts start flying in and we're being bombarded with stuff and information, that before all that starts, there's a golden opportunity for us. Isaiah 54 says, "Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." Morning by morning, my ears, he awakens my ear to hear. And the third thing about the manna is they had to stoop down to get it. Didn't grow on trees. They didn't climb to get it. They had to bow down. They had to get on their knees. God opposes the proud, James says, and gives grace to the humble. You want the secret of being blessed? There it is. You're welcome. It's hiding in plain sight. Give us this day our daily bread. Prayer cultivates a life of dependence upon God. We pray every Thursday, some of the staff and I, five, six of us usually, we grab in the prayer room, there's two prayer walls. You'll see those wood walls in the prayer room. You'll see a piece of paper. Those are prayer requests that you guys have written. And so we'll go in there on Thursday morning. We'll gather the current week's prayer requests, and then we'll walk around the property and we'll pray. And one of the things we pray, of course, we pray for all of the requests, but one of the things that we pray for and have prayed for years is, Lord, provide for us. Give Lighthouse Church this day what we need. And I love the fact, and this is even sounds funny coming out of my own mouth, but I love the fact that God has kept us in a place of dependence as a church. We're not a wealthy church. Some people think we are because of the property and so on, but in the sense of, you know, having a bunch of money in the bank or whatever, we're not, and we never have. But God meets our needs. And so we pray, Lord, provide, and he does. And it's a great place to be. It's like the prayer of Lemuel in, I think it's Proverbs 31. Don't have me so poor that I need to steal to survive, but don't make me so rich that I'm gonna forget about you. Keep me in that sweet spot. Some of you are going, I'd rather take the wealth thing. Well, that brings us to a second point, much shorter. Prayer cultivates a life of contentment. Prayer helps us to develop contentment. Contentment is an incredible gift to have. It's an amazing gift. It's an unbelievably valuable gift that we undervalue. I'm convinced, like, we go, contentment, whatever. Listen, if you've got contentment, wow, you are like way ahead of like everybody, right? Contentment is an amazing gift. Not needing anything or wanting anything, you have a sense of well-being without anything else being added to you. Now, it's fairly normal for people who don't know Jesus to be anxious about the stuff of life and to be hung up on all that. But the people who know the Lord, and if he provides for the flowers and the birds, how much more will he provide for us? That's why Jesus said, don't be anxious saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows. So seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You don't have to chase them or stress out over them. You seek first the kingdom. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So there it is again. Don't worry about tomorrow. Give us this day our daily bread. Paul figured this out eventually. It didn't come naturally or quickly, but he says, Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, that is poor. I know how to abound, that is wealthy. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, I know that last verse, I know that's a sports verse, it's a football basket, but we're going to take it out of context and actually apply it to contentment. So, is that okay? Whether I'm dirt poor, like Jesus was, by the way, or I have plenty of wealth. Like, we could point to a lot of people in the Bible who had wealth. Paul says, I learned. And the secret to contentment is Christ strengthening me. Prayer cultivates a life of contentment, which is a vastly underestimated virtue. Last thing. Prayer cultivates a life of expectation. So if we're not prayerful and dependent, like Jesus is teaching us, we'll be blind to the things that God does in our life. We won't see them. We won't perceive them. So prayer, it nurtures a heart of expectation. It develops it. For instance, Psalm 62:5, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." So all over the Psalms, there's this idea, you know, I'm not going to put my trust in man, because man is going to fail me. I'm not going to put my trust in the arm of the flesh. I'm not going to trust in horses and chariots. I'm going to trust in the Lord and in him alone. My expectation is going to be from God and him alone. When we're in that posture, we're going to see answer to prayer. Maybe you remember the story of after the famous showdown on Mount Carmel where Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, well, God, won that contest easily. But after that whole thing was done, you know, the whole thing was precipitated by 3.5 years of drought, not a single raindrop for 3.5 years. And so Elijah, after that whole scene was over, goes up again onto Mount Carmel, now with his servant, and he gets down into a prayer posture. He sits down, he puts his head between his knees, and he just begins to pray. And then he gets up from prayer and says, "Hey, servant, could you go take a look out over the sea? Come back and tell me what's going on." So the servant goes and takes a look, and he comes back and says, "Nothing, it's a nice day." Okay, down into prayer he goes again. Comes back up. "Hey, I want you to go to the sea again. I want you to take a look out over the sea. Tell me what's happening." So he goes, he comes back and says, "No, nothing going on, just beautiful sunny day out there." Elijah goes back down again. He does this 7 times. So 7 times the servant runs over to the Mediterranean Sea and back. You know, it wasn't that far, but just runs over, takes a look, comes back. And on the 7th time he goes and he comes back and Elijah says, "What now?" He said, "Well, I saw a little cloud out there. It's about the size of a man's fist." And Elijah said, "You go tell Ahab, he better get in his chariot and head on down to Jezreel, or he's going to get, there's a rainstorm coming." Why did Elijah know that was answer to prayer? I mean, it's a cloud. How could he know it's the cloud? I'm telling you, folks, this is how you develop an expectant heart. And when you develop an expectant heart, all of a sudden, you see that little cloud, and it's like, oh, that's it. That's it. That's an answer to prayer. Prayer cultivates a heart of expectation. We pray believing, expecting. Let's do what we've been talking about, shall we? Lord, it is it's just a really big deal, this idea of prayer connecting to our dependence on you. And our embracing humility and our own smallness and limitation. And developing that is crucial. Prayer is key to that. So Lord, continue to teach us how to pray. And Lord, I pray that we would just practice this week. It's one thing to talk about it, but it's a whole nother level when we do it. And oh, that we would not be guilty of being hearers only of the word. So help us, Lord, even as we have been in service, the people have been coming up and just praying. And even as I know we're gonna invite people to go into the prayer room after service today and to pray for the remaining prayer requests, that we would be a people who practice this, who get into the laboratory of prayer with you and endeavor to pray effectively, that we can see the rain cloud come and recognize it. So, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Father, for those that have carried a burden in here this morning, I pray that you would take it off of them. For don't be anxious for tomorrow. For today has plenty challenges to it. And thank you, Lord, that you're going to meet the challenges of today. So help us, God, not to let tomorrow or next week rob joy. Father, for those in a place where maybe they just are at a distance from you or don't relate to you in this way of praying, or maybe they prayed this prayer before, but it's been more in a more just a religious-y kind of way and not a personal relationship kind of way. Lord, for them and for anybody else, maybe that feels like God is far away from them, Lord, that you would draw them near, and if need be, that you would draw them into a saving relationship with you through Christ. So with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, as we get ready to make our way to the communion table this morning, are you someone that you would characterize yourself not as somebody who personally knows God and walks with God, but you desire that? You desire to have a real intimate relationship with God. The only way that can happen is by putting your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the bridge between God and man, the one mediator between man and God. And what Jesus did for us at the cross was to essentially obliterate the wall of separation, the one issue, namely sin, that kept us separated from God. And Jesus dealt with that perfectly, completely, and finally upon the cross, so that you are invited to come to God through him even now. So if that's you, I want you to lift your hand right now, and then we're going to pray together, and you're going to confess Christ as your Lord. So if that's you, raise up your hand right now, and we'll pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Father, as we get ready to come to the table, Lord, I pray that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, that there would be an awareness that we are being nourished spiritually. For the journey. We are being nourished for the challenges that we will face this week. That you are being manna to us, the bread of life. So, Father, I pray that our prayers this week, whether it's the prayer at mealtime, or perhaps some of us are going to go, you know what, I'm going to seize the moment at the front of the day to spend 5 minutes or 10 minutes with God. My ears open. And so God, let this prayer that we've been just saturating and soaking up, let it inform our praying this week. And so God, open up the eyes of our perception that we would pray expectantly and that we would recognize when we're getting answers or when the answer is just, it's a cloud, it's coming. It's coming, I see it, I perceive it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.